I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. If you are joining us online, Siena, Cyprus, downtown, the Loop, on campus, in person, or online, we're so glad that you're here and connected with us. I want to tell you a couple things as you're turning in the book of Revelation. I want to tell you a couple things. One, it is so important that you bring your Bible. Bring your Bible to church. If you're watching online right now, go get your Bible. Let's have these Bibles in our lap. Let me assure you, you will not learn the book of Revelation by just going, Pastor Greg. You got to have a pen. You got to have some paper. You got to have your Bible. You got to write the margin. You got to get this thing really ready to go. So I want to encourage you that each time you're on campus, as we're going through this over the next several months, that you would have your Bible ready. You'd be ready to go online or on campus, wherever you are. That would be awesome to be able to have, which would be great. Second thing I want to do, and for all the campuses and online as well, is I just want to tell you the importance of what we're trying to do with this 20 days of Bible reading. We want you to read the Bible for the next 20 days. Now, you don't have to read the entire Bible in 20 days, but you'll see a drop-down menu where you go online, houstonsfirst.org, and you'll be able to pick a certain section. Here's my hope, is that each section will get at least 20 people that will pick that section. Here's what will happen. Wouldn't this be cool? That our church in the next 20 days would read the Bible 20 times as a congregation. Wouldn't that be great? And we're on our way towards it. There's many you'll see that are like, you know, 10 people. There's one that's got 43 people. It's really short ones, but it's good to be able to go through. So go for a tough one, okay? If you see one that doesn't have a lot of people, just say, I'm going to do it. And then read it together. If you've got, it's for a family. So our family, we picked it. We're going to read it, and we're going to read every night together as a family. That's going to be awesome for our family to be able to do. If you're a single adult, jump into it as well and get your Bible plan. Then you can click a little button. You can print it out, put it on your nightstand, and you'll be ready to go, or your kitchen table, however it is. So that's so, so important, because we're going to move through this. We want to be 20 days of prayer that we've had and 20 days of Bible reading. So let's all jump in, make it happen, do it today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Get it done. And let's see if we can't read the entire Bible 20 times. At least, I bet we could do it 50 times, really, with the size of our church. But let's shoot for it and just go for it. And that would be really, really cool. So we're going to look in the book of Revelation. This is a timely book. Let me tell you why. Because the Astros are headed back to the World Series, and A&M beat the number 4 team in the nation. Jesus is returning, okay, quickly. So we need to be ready for this. You got to be paying attention. So we're going to look, and we're going to see here in the churches, the letters to the churches. This is important. What do you think about church? What's your thoughts about church? Is church important? Is it essential? Well, let me tell you this. Unfortunately, not everybody agrees with hopefully what I hope you agree with. 51% of Americans say that church is not too or not at all important to attend. 2 out of every 10 millennials believe that attending church is important. So 20% of millennials believe that attending church is important. 59% of millennials who grew up in church have dropped out of church at some point. Why do they do that? Well, here's a couple reasons for that younger crew. They feel that it's irrelevant. They feel that it's filled with hypocrisy and the moral failures of leaders. Their generation feels like God is missing in church. And they believe that legitimate doubt is prohibited, that you can't really ask questions at church. Let me tell you what, church is vitally important for your soul, vitally important for your family. You can bring your doubts. And we're all knocked off our standings a bit when we see people fall. We don't want that. We don't like that. It's a terribly confusing thing. It sure is. But to know that getting with God and being with the Lord and being able to worship together as the saints of God, to hear the word of God taught, where else can you bring your deepest needs and your deepest heart? Where are you going to bring that? Just to the mall? You need God right here to do something great. And so church is vitally, vitally important. I remember getting to share in front of the Houston City Council, and it was about all the storms we were having and different things. And I made this statement to just highlight the importance of church. I said this to the city council. I said, you don't want to go through a hurricane in Houston without the church. You don't want to go through a hurricane without the church. Because about 80% of the help that comes in disaster situations comes from the church and nonprofit organizations. And not just our church, all sorts of churches, right? You look at the hospitals that have been formed. You look at the abolitionist of ending slavery. You look at even the civil rights movement. All of these things, you'll see the church rising up. And so the church is vitally important. So Jesus Christ is going to speak to the church. Now, I want you to get that for just a second, because if you've been studying your Bible and you come to church, as I assume that you do, you're online right now, you're used to opening up the scripture and hearing Paul speak to the church. Peter have a word for the church. Timothy's got a letter to the church. Titus has got something to say to the church. This section that we're at is red letter Jesus speaking to the church. Now, that's a big deal when you get two chapters basically of red letter, red letter, red letter, red letter. And Jesus Christ is going to give us words from himself to the church. Now, here's what's interesting. God, you know, Jesus knows past, present, and future, right? So he's going to give us things here in these messages. He's going to give us specific things for that church. We're going to look at the church of Ephesus today. This is going to be specific for the church of Ephesus. But what is a church? A church is basically individuals. That's what a church is, right? I mean, you remember, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, here's all the people. We are the church. So if you're like, well, I don't like church, well, you might not like yourself. It's maybe the problem. Church is filled with hypocrites. That's right, and that's why you should be here, because we're all hypocrites. So the church is the people. So a specific word for Ephesus and a specific word for me, for you, for us in the church. But there's going to be another part that some scholars believe this, some don't, but I think it's interesting that there's also a historic element of these letters to the church. Now, all throughout Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism, there's a lot of prophecy. I don't think that John knew this when he was writing down the words of Jesus, this would be how it is. This is a 2020 back look, you know, hindsight's 2020 kind of thing, of looking at these churches. Now, here's what I want to take you through just real quick, and then we're going to jump in to the scripture in just a second. There's seven churches we talked about before, that seven is a sign of completeness, of blessing. We have seven blessings. So we got seven churches. We've got seven blessings that we're going to get in Revelation. And so we've got all these sevens going along. So there's seven churches that are going to be there. It's going to begin with Ephesus, and it's going to go around. Here's how it would work if you're a messenger. Ephesus was on a port. You'd come into the port, and then you'd make your loop. That's the order of the churches that's there. You just come in, and that's how they would make their loop around. So you'd say, okay, Galveston, Houston, Conroe, you know, Buffalo, Dallas, Oklahoma, that's would be kind of the route that you would go on looking at it on a map. But there's another way that some people think of this, and we know that God can do things because he knows the future, of this being a historic element of the church. I put it in your listening guide, and I'll put it on the screen. We're going to hit this real fast. It's on the screen for you online people. Pull out your phones, take a screenshot. Here it is. We're putting it for just a bit here. I put it in your listening guide as well. So the church of Ephesus is the apostolic church. It's from 33 AD to 100 AD. It's a beginning church that we see. Then the next church we'll get to is Smyrna. It's a persecuted church. From 100 AD to 313 AD, you're going to have a lot of persecution that's going to take place. 10 persecuting Roman emperors. And in 312, 313, a guy named Constantine's going to become the emperor, and he's going to make Christianity the official religion. So now you're going to end up in number three. Pergamum is going to begin to be the worldly church. It's going to look like the Roman government more than it should. Then we're going to get the Middle Ages church in Thyatira in 600 to 517. Number five is Sardis. That's going to be the church of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation happens in 517 through 1750. Philadelphia, you're going to have the missionary church in the 1800s, in the 1900s. Lots of missionary movement going out. And then number seven, Laodicea, bad news for us, the complacent church, which talks about us in our time period of being lukewarm and having all sorts of wealth but not giving God his due. And so we have these seven churches that also represent seven different church history ages. I'll take you through some of those things as we go through these seven churches. But isn't that interesting how it goes to a specific church? It goes to an individual because we're the church, and some don't agree with what I just showed you, some do, that it is also a look at the historic progression of churches. Now let's look and let's jump in with the first church we're going to look at, and it's the church at Ephesus, okay? Now, Ephesus has had some great leaders in the church, hasn't it? I mean, Timothy was the pastor. How'd you like to have that? Pastor Timothy, that's pretty good. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. This is probably the one church you've ever heard of in the list of seven churches I just gave you, because there's the book of Ephesians. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, some believe that would be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Others would believe that's an angelic being, just like you would think of in the heavenlies. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars. This is Jesus. Seven stars are the churches, or the angels of the churches, in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the churches. I know your works and your labor and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know, second time he says it, that you have persevered and endured hardship for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. So here's the church of Ephesus. He's going to speak specifically to them. This is where we get the book of Ephesians in our Bible. And so the church of Ephesus, you're always going to see in the intros to all these churches, it's going to say right to the church, to the angel at the church of whatever. It's going to give you a description of Jesus, and then it's going to give you some strengths and weaknesses of the church is what's going to happen. So here we have the description of Jesus is he's got the angels in his hand of the churches with the stars. He's walking among the lampstands. So it's saying that Jesus Christ is in authority of the church is what he's saying. He's the one that's walking among them. He's the one with the authority. Now, the great leadership that we see in Ephesus is under Christ's control. Paul in Ephesus, Timothy in Ephesus. Do you know that tradition tells us, we can't find it in the scripture, but tradition tells us, early church fathers, that when John left the island of Patmos where he's writing this, that he went back to Ephesus to live, and that's where he ended up living his final days. Tradition tells us as well that this is where Mary, the mother of Jesus, died, and where Mary Magdalene died as well. So this is a key, important place. And he says, I want you to know that I know. Did you see twice? He said, I know your labor. I know your effort. I know that you have stood true and strong against evil. Isn't it great and isn't it encouraging that God knows? God knows. In Cyprus, he knows. Siena, he knows. Downtown, he knows. The Loop, he knows. Online, he knows. He knows your efforts. He knows your heart. He knows your hurts. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every word on your tongue. He knows every day before you've lived one. He knows everything. And here's what I want you to see. He says, I know, and then he goes with a compliment. What do we typically want to do with the Lord? I know, and then he starts all our bad stuff, right? He actually says, I know. I know. I know that you've been there. Remember one time I was going through a difficult time just in my heart and I was giving it all I got and Kelly said something that I thought was just so good. She said, Greg, God knows. He knows you're trying. He knows you're pushing forward. He knows you're seeking him. He knows those things. And then she made this statement and I thought it was so good. She said, that's got to be worth something. That's got to be worth something. And I just took that and I was like, what a great encouragement from my wife just to, that's got to be worth something. Yeah, that's got to be worth something. I know, he's saying. I know, and so I could just say, and you could say, you know, that's got to be worth something. You've been praying, you've been seeking, you've been fasting, you've been calling out, you've been yearning for God, you've been asking God to do great things, and he hadn't come through in the ways that you wanted him to yet, but it's got to be worth something, right? Not in works, but in growing our lives with the Lord. So then God goes to the strengths of the church of Ephesus. Let me give you the two strengths. You can write them down in your listening guide or take notes at home because I know everybody's got their Bible open now. Everybody's got a pen. So here we go. Here's the two strengths. Number one, it's going to be the strength of refusing evil. He's going to talk about them refusing evil. We see that in verse 2. You cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found themselves to be liars. So they were false believers. They were folks that were trying to get into the fold, acting like they were believers, but they weren't. In verse 6, you can look back and you could see the Nicolaitans. And what they are, there are some folks that we'll see them coming up in another church as well. And they're folks that weren't walking with the Lord either. They were kind of a group that had different practices that weren't the right things. Some folks think that they were following a guy named Nicholas, which if your name's Nicholas, it's still a really great name. But they think that they were following this guy, Nicholas, from Acts chapter 6, verse 5 that was one of the guys that was right there that Stephen chose. They chose Stephen to be full of faith. Or when they chose Stephen and all of those deacon folks through that, they chose Nicholas as well. Some think that he went off and he joined his own group and started his own group. But we know they weren't good people. However they started, whatever they did, we know they weren't right. So he says to the church of Ephesus, you resisted evil. And let me tell you what, in our society, in our world, we've got to be people that resist evil. What is evil? Evil is contrary to God, basically. That'd be the easiest way to put it, right? So students, you've got to resist evil. There's a lot coming at you. Adults, we've got to resist it as well. There's a lot coming at us, so we've got to push it back and say, no, I'm going to do what's right. Remember, this is a letter to an individual as well as to a church body, to do what is right and resist evil. The second thing he says is that you endured hardship. You endured hardship. Enduring hardship. Now, if you think about Christianity, what's the Christian walk? Wouldn't it be those two things? I mean, we could add some other things for sure. What does God want from us in our obedience? Well, resist evil would be a great one. And endure hardship would be a second one, to be able to make it through difficult times. Now, this word labor that you get, it's found in verse 2. I know your works, I know your labor. The word labor literally means to toil to the point of exhaustion. Toil to the point of exhaustion. You ever felt that before? See, most of us, Houston, Texas, very few of us, are working with our hands lifting and loading. Some of us are, that's good. My father-in-law is a rancher for many, many years, and I would tell him he's worked more laboriously, more physically in a day than I work in a month, right? I mean, I'm not throwing hay bales around the church. It's just, I don't think we have a hay bale in any of our campuses unless it's like some kind of fall festival thing we're doing, okay? And that's it. But he's ranching. So it's not just physical labor. There's emotional labor. Do you know that? There's mental labor. There's spiritual labor. Labor to the point of exhaustion. And let me just tell us something. There is exhaustion in our society. Let's back up. We know, we can see everybody's mad at each other, right? Let's back it up. Well, it's because we've been going through trauma for the last few months. Interesting. The CBS station in Pittsburgh did a news report. In the article, this is what they said. COVID anger is a very real thing, and it's growing. You can hear it in people's voices. You can see it in their lack of patience. Quote, we are dealing with extra levels and layers of stress that we've never, ever had to deal with before. On a very large scale, says James Shamlin of the Cranberry Psychological Center, we are dealing with more fear and holding on to more stress today, and it's allowing, and we're also having shorter and less sleep, and we're not able to use our coping mechanisms and stress reductions and the kind of strategies. Instead, we're holding on to our fears of the future. Shamlin says we most often let the anxiety and anger flow to those we care about the most, because we expect that they are going to be the people who understand us the most when we're not having our best days. So what is that? That's not Bible. That's CBS from Pittsburgh saying anger in our society is whoa. And it's because of all this stress and all these things. And I just want you to know, I just want to kind of unveil it for us a little bit. Do you know that most of us have labored under the point of exhaustion? My wife and I were walking around and we were talking about COVID. And we're like, how many, are we going to talk about this every single day? Yeah, we are. It's just going to be how it is. So they push back evil and they endure. And I just want to encourage you to endure. This too shall pass. Endure. Don't blow up your whole life. Don't blow up all your relationships. Don't blow up everything in your life and what's going on. Don't blow up all those things. We're not only tired in, we're now tired of. You know, there's a difference. You can be tired in marriage. It's a problem if you're tired of marriage. You can be tired in a relationship. It's a problem when you're tired of a relationship. You can be tired in your job. It's a problem when you're tired of your job. Do you see the difference? And I think right now we're walking tired in and we're kind of tired of. And when you get to tired of, you got to be careful, because you could get in a whole lot of trouble when you get tired of. And you start going after people, you love them and you care for them, but they don't agree with you on this, that, and the other. Bam! And next thing you know, you've got a severed relationship because you're tired in and you're tired of. So Jesus says here to the church of Ephesus, I know your hardships. I know your labor. I know that you've endured. Look at the end of verse 3. Enduring hardships for the sake of my name, and this is key, and yet have not grown weary. Here's just one little point, FYI. Endure hardships for the sake of Jesus' name, not just you're just doing goofy stuff. Life's hard enough without making dumb decisions. Let it be for Jesus' name. And so he knows that we endure that hardship. Now, what's going to be the compliment? Or excuse me, that's the compliment, believe it or not. And that's what he's trying to tell. So I don't want to go on getting on you. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to encourage you. Resist evil. And also endure hardship. That's his compliment. The church of Ephesus did that. Yes, high five in the margin for the church of Ephesus. Now what is it that they could work on? Look at verse 4, okay? 2 through 4 are the key passages for us. Here we go. But I have this against you. Uh-oh. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Okay? So here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, here's the thing I need to get to you about. I need to encourage you on these things you did right. Here's something not going right. Let me just ask you this. Can you handle from God Almighty, from the Lord Jesus Christ, can you handle encouragement and a little bit of prodding of you're not doing things right? Because we got a whole Christian bubble now that all they want is encouragement from God. They want to do their own thing, live in their own ways, and God, don't tell me anything wrong I'm doing. Just tell me how much you love me. Tell me how much you love me while I sin. Well, you know what? God loves you enough to tell you you're doing wrong. Parents, we've got to love our kids enough to tell them they're doing wrong. Because, man, better to cry over a spanking right here that'll go away than to cry over a life that won't go away. Because you're either going to cry over the punishment of an appropriate spanking, not talking about beating your children, time out. You know, you got to put 95 asterisks on everything nowadays. So disciplining your children, and they cry about it, or they're going to cry about a life that won't go away. Better to cry short term than to cry long term. So Jesus is saying, I've got this against you. I got against you that you have left your first love. Left your first love. Hear this. In Christianity, it's not just the what, but the why. It's not just the what, but the why. The Church of Ephesus is theologically sound. The Church of Ephesus has great leadership. The Church of Ephesus has fame. The Church of Ephesus has got a book of the Bible written to them. The Church of Ephesus has been going along. This is 95 AD, so they've been trucking along for like 40, 50 years of being a faithful church, amazing church. The Church of Ephesus has got the what, but they lost the why. The why is because we love God. That's the why. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this, the local church is espoused to Christ, but there's always the danger of that love growing cold. Like Martha, we can become so busy working for Christ that we have no time to love him. Christ is more concerned about what we do with him than what we do for him. Labor is no substitute for love. To the public, the Ephesian church was successful. To Christ, it had fallen. Wow. Hey, this is the ball game, isn't it? Isn't this the ball game in your marriage? Isn't this the ball game in your relationship with your kids? Isn't this the ball game in your relationship with your friends and your family? Husbands, I'll give you a little thing you can do. Ask your wife out on a date. Take her out to a nice restaurant. Sit down at the nice restaurant. Pull out the chair for her. You know, let her sit down at the table. Look across the table and said, I did this because I was supposed to. I did this because I was told to. You'd be better off at Burger King saying, I got these fries because I love you. And I knew you love fries. And you're the prettiest thing I've ever seen. Now, it's best to do all that at a nice restaurant. Okay, that's when it's going to work the best, not Burger King. But here's what I'm telling you. It's not the what of marriage. It's the why of marriage. It's not the what of what we do as a believer in Christ. It's the why of what we do. It's the gift is not given. You don't give gifts on Christmas or a birthday and say, I just gave you a gift at Christmas or your birthday because of the peer pressure. I knew I was supposed to. No, you say, I picked this out. I wrapped this and I hope you like it because I love you. That's the why. Do you see the why? And I bet there's been gifts in your life that you got that weren't really that expensive, but the why behind it was so special. And it made all the difference, made all the difference. Ladies, y'all are so good at that, and we could learn so much from you with that because y'all got that tender heart that sometimes we miss as guys. And so that's the ball game of society, of faith, of life. I'm not just saying something, but meaning something in your heart. But how does this drift happen of leaving our first love? It happens like this, inch by inch. Unintentional drift. Life begins to happen. You get busy. Your vocation gets busy. Your home life gets busy. Your church life gets busy. The battle of life steals your heart. We become jaded. We become cynical. We become mechanical instead of emotional, scripted and guarded, distant. Great habits become distant hearts. And you know what happens a lot of times? The older we get, the more we live from memory than we do passion. The older we get, the more we live from memory than we do passion. This is a store you shop at. This is the things you do. This is the house you live in. This is the places you eat. And we just do it from muscle memory. Instead of muscle memory, we need to do some things from passion. Now, I'm not talking about being settled and content in your faith. We're able to go, you know what? I'm good with who I am, and I'm good with where I am, and I'm good with my job, and I'm good with my family. That's a great blessing of contentment and settledness that hopefully comes along with age. I'm talking about where we just kind of go, I mean, I know missions is important, but can I just give $50? I really don't have time to pray for that. And we begin to operate from memory and habit instead of passion and heart. And our marriages get rote. Our parenting gets rote. Our church gets rote. You know, for some of us, and I think I could fall in this category, you could take my heart and love for the Lord out of my life, and I probably would stay pretty moral. I mean, I'm not like yearning to go blow up my life with sin. Hopefully I'm smarter than that. But you know what? I want to do that because I have a heart and love for Jesus. You see the difference? So I don't want to just like, God was who I needed at the beginning to kind of get me on the right path. And now I know I'm going to show up at church on Sunday because if I don't, I'm going to feel guilty. And I'm going to read my Bible just because that's a habit now. And, you know, I don't want to mess up my life with sin. No, I want to do it because I love Jesus. That's why I want to do it, because I love Jesus. I want to have a great marriage because I love Kelly. I want to be a great parent because I love my kids, right? Not just because this is the thing to do. Because I believe that when I have that heart for love, I'm also going to have a light for Christ. And I'm going to shine for my kids. And I'm going to shine for my friends. And I'm going to shine from my heart and let the light shine in this world. Here's the deal. When you lose your love, you lose your light. When you lose your love, you lose your light. What's going to happen in this passage? Did you hear what happens? Coming up in just a second. He says, I'm going to remove the lampstand from you. The church of Ephesus no longer exists. Ephesus is a place of ruins. Ruins. I've been to Ephesus. It's gorgeous, the ruins. Amazing, one of the most put together ruins you could ever see. You're walking by going, wow, I can really picture this thing. But what happened is they lost their light. They lost their light. It says it in verse 6. And verse 5, it says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and what? I will remove your lampstand from its place. How's the lampstand geared? It's geared with oil is what keeps it going. What's the oil symbolize? The Holy Spirit of God. The flame is kept lit by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. There's not going to be another light in Ephesus. Do you know that Ephesus basically fell apart? In 268 AD, there was an earthquake that destroyed much of the city. Then the Goths came and sacked it the next year. If you fast forward, it rebuilt a little bit. In 1620, the entire city is burned down. In the 800s AD, the harbor begins to be silted. What that means is the harbor keeps moving further and further and further out. When you got a port city, and now it's 3 miles until you can get to water if you go there today, because all the silt that came in. And the city's dead. And the church doesn't exist. And the lampstands have been removed. Does that blow your mind? Ephesians, for you have been saved by grace, not by works, so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2, whoa, and the church doesn't exist. And unfortunately, how many churches have you driven by or you seen in your own life? It used to be something, and now they're a condo. They're a restaurant. They're a bed and breakfast. They're a hospitality and event center. Why? They lost their love. Their love for Jesus that gave them a love for evangelism, that gave them a love for people different than themselves, that gave them a love for what God could do through them. They lost their love. Houston's first, let's never lose our love for God. Let's never lose our love for Jesus. We've got such a rich history. We can build buildings. We can build campuses. We can give money to missions. We can have all sorts of stuff. We can have staff. We can have this, that, and the other. But if we lose our love for Jesus Christ, guys, we have missed it. Missed it. Right now, you need to applaud at that moment for that point. We need to put that one in the anchor. That has to be anchored, because if we lose our love, we will lose our light. Let me quickly say, how do we get our first love back? Because this is important. How do we get our first love back? Not saying that you lost your first love, but if you are, if you're wondering, if you're like, man, I've drifted. I love this illustration. This is a good Texas illustration. Husband and wife in a pickup truck, and the wife says to him one day, driving down the road, remember when we used to sit so close together in the pickup truck? I'd sit right by you, and you'd put your arm around me at the window. On the back window there, and the good old country boy drove by and he said, well, I do. Who moved? And she slid over on that bench seat and he put his arm around her. I ask you this question, church, in your own life, who moved? Who moved? It's impossible for God to move. We can lose our first love just with the things of life, getting the weeds can choke it out. Three things I want to give you. Here we go. Number one, remember what it was like. Remember what it was like. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 5. Remember then how far you have fallen. Number one, remember. Remember. Why do you have a wedding anniversary? To remember. Why do you have a birthday? To remember. Why do we have holidays? To remember. Why is Thanksgiving coming up? To remember the great things about our nation that we should be so thankful for. Why do we do those things? To remember. I know in my life, there's certain places that I like to go. Even in Houston, I can remember back to God doing something in my life. Number two, we remember what it is like. Number two, we repent for where you are. And we could say we repent for where we are. Verse 5, remember then how far you have fallen and repent. What is repentance? Repentance is where you get on your knees of your heart, right there in your chair, wherever it is. You say, God, I moved. I'm sorry. And I don't want to be like this. Lord, look at the junk that's happened in my life. Look at the bad things. I am sorry before you, God. I've left you as my first love. And I got nothing but angst to show for it. Repent. It's a Christian word. Repent. Turn back to God because of your sin. And let him restore that relationship of what God can do. Number three, and finally, repeat. Repeat what you did before. It says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and then repeat. Listen, and do the works you did at first. And do the works you did at first. Repeat those things. What did you do when you first became a Christian? Here's what I do when I get a little bit blue in my life, when I'm kind of like, I don't know what to do, and I'm feeling a little bit distant from God. I turn back to the book of Matthew, and I reread the book of Matthew. Why? Because it was the first biblical book I ever read. As a young believer, I just said, well, I'll start at the beginning of the New Testament, and I just read Matthew. Some of y'all know this artist. If you've been tracking along the last 40 years, I'll turn on some Rich Mullins. I'll turn on some old Michael W. Smith. I'll get back to some old praise music way back in the day because, you know, the world's moving fast. And I'll just go back to remember right where I was before and repeat what I did before. I'll say, you know, when's the last time I've shared my faith with anybody? And sharing my faith in Christ with people. And just get back to that simple stuff. Not running a church, not being a pastor, not being a dad, not being a husband, not being a friend, not trying to make sure the mortgage is taken care of, not trying to take advantage of these low interest rates, not trying to do all those things. Let me just get back to Greg and Jesus. Amen. And remember, repent, and repeat. And that establishes my first love so that I can endure the hardships and resist evil and do all those things. Last thing I want to tell you, there was a guy named Robert Robinson. He wrote the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know the famous hymn? That famous hymn, it says, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy, never ceasing. And it goes on from there. He lost his deep communion with Christ. He began to have angst in his life, and he was deeply troubled in his spirit, and he hoped to relieve his mind, and so he decided he was just going to travel. That's what you do when you're running from God. You just start running from other stuff as well. Try to get out of all sorts of relationships that remind you. And so he runs, deeply troubled in his spirit, decides to travel, and he becomes acquainted with a young woman, and they begin to discuss spiritual matters. And so she asked him, she said, can I ask you to read something? It's a hymn that I read just this morning. And I've been thinking about this hymn. And she hands him the hymn. And to his astonishment, it's the hymn he wrote. He hem-haws around and tries to not really respond to it. She keeps pressing him. And he finally, after evading her questions, he begins to weep. And with tears streaming down his face, he said, I'm the man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then. And then the woman said, you wrote in here, streams of mercy never ceasing. You wrote in here, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now be like a fetter and bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Easy as this. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And right there then, Mr. Robinson bowed his knee, gave his heart back to Jesus, and walked in restored fellowship with Christ. Why? He remembered, he repented, and he repeated. So I tell you this, Siena, Cyprus, downtown, The Loop, online, have you lost your first love? I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about not cussing. I'm not talking about giving. Have you lost your first love? Because let me tell you what, he has not lost you, and he loves you. Let's remember, let's repent, let's repeat, and let God do something in us.